All right, so the passage before us that the girls read from Luke chapter 7, here's how I want to start it this morning. There was a farmer who had a sheep and a pig. Actually, he had more animals, but a sheep and a pig got together one night and thought they would escape. And so they found a break in the railing, and they saw an opportunity, and they bolted together. They got out of there and into unfamiliar surroundings. Didn't take long for the farmer to notice that he was short one sheep and one pig, and so as any good farmer would do, he went out and looked for them, but apparently they didn't leave much of a trail, and it soon turned dark, and he had to give up the search, go to bed. He didn't sleep much that night, so he woke up the next morning and began the search all over again. Finally, in the afternoon, as he was searching, he heard something. And what he heard was the unmistakable bleating of a sheep. You know how sheep bleat out? And he heard it and said, ah, it's got to be my sheep. So he followed the sound of where he heard the bleating, and in a bog, and it was a ditch, and there had been a lot of rain, so there was a lot of mud and muck down there. He found his missing sheep and his missing pig. The sheep was desperate. The sheep, they were both just covered with mud, but the sheep was desperate to get out of there, bleating, you know, doing what sheep do, just bleating and carrying on, and as if to say, get me out of here. The pig, this is great. I get to wallow around in the mud for a while for free. The farmer, of course, got both of them out, cleaned up the sheep, put the sheep back to normal, and put the pig where the pigs went. All right, so that's my story, and we're gonna go to the passage of Scripture from there. We're gonna see the connection this morning. Do we have it up somewhere? What's the connection between sin, forgiveness, and love? So think about that question as we go on today. The first point of the sermon today is this. The action, and I would add the word reckless. I think that would be good to add. The reckless action of a sinner. The reckless action of a sinner. So you heard the scripture. We'll read part of it again. One of the Pharisees, so we don't know where Jesus was. He was in Galilee, we know that. Could have been in the town or the village of Capernaum, but it doesn't say in the passage, but he was in a Galilean village, probably close to the Sea of Galilee, which is where he did a lot of his ministering. So in whatever town he was in, a Pharisee asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. So there's the scene at this Pharisee's house. Now the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, also have an anointing scene similar to this, but it's not the same. The place is at Bethany. It's identified. The woman who anointed the feet of Jesus was Mary, the sister of Martha. This is not that. This is near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, not in Judea, in Bethany, but in Galilee to the north. This is also not Mary Magdalene. You will see nowhere in Scripture that Mary Magdalene is ever identified as a sinner, and most likely in this context, a prostitute. She was one who Jesus freed from seven demons and ended up following Jesus. Frankly, we do not know the name of this woman, but we certainly know what she did. That's been immortalized by Luke as he tells the story. So the story begins, Jesus invited by a Pharisee to dinner. No reason is given for why the Pharisee invited Jesus, but since it is a Pharisee, our antenna's up, right? What does this guy want? What does he want? What's he trying to get out of Jesus? Is he just trying to find out more information? Is he trying to get some incriminating evidence against Jesus because Jesus' reputation had already gone before him? He had already told a lame man who he healed, your sins are forgiven. The word was out, beware of this guy. And so the Pharisee, who I guess said, keep your friends close and your enemies closer, decided to invite Jesus to dinner. Or perhaps he was curious. We just don't know. We do know that he didn't give Jesus some common courtesies that were usually given when you invited a teacher or a rabbi to dinner. We know that from the story. Now, here's what the scene may have looked like. Maybe it's a little more ornate than the scene, but that's what it means in Scripture when it says they were reclining at table. They would lean on their left arms and shoulders. They didn't have chairs to sit on, so they had, you know, cushions on the floor. The table would have been short, and they would lean on their left hand and eat with their right. If you were left-handed, you simply had to learn to eat with your right hand. That's the way it went. All right, so that's what it would have looked like, and that's just how they ate in those days. So judge not, lest you yourself be judged. If that doesn't look convenient to you, that's the way it goes. That's the way it was done in those days. So they reclined at table. Now, since Jesus is a public figure and since the Pharisee is also a public figure, the door to this meal likely remains open. Now, you couldn't come in and eat if you weren't invited, but it was probably done in a courtyard and it would have been open for other people to come and take part of the important conversation that was going on between the Pharisee and the visiting rabbi who would have been what Jesus would have been recognized as. And so you could come and listen and even participate in the conversation if you did it politely and nicely and with certain decorum. So it was public. That explains how this woman could have been there. She didn't just bust into the house. She could have been there in the courtyard that was going on. So there was shock as this woman, not that she was there, but at what she did next. The passage says, and behold a woman. That doesn't quite get it, the English translation. It would be more like, and look, a woman. Would have been how Luke's audience would have read what he wrote. There was shock because this particular woman was well known in the town. She is identified as a sinner. Now the term sinner is a very general term. It could be used to describe someone whose life was simply given over to sin. In other words, somebody who didn't really care about doing all the Jewish stuff, going to temple, going to synagogue, doing all of that stuff. Just somebody who was involved in the affairs of life and didn't give, quote, religion a second thought. Or it could be used very specifically, as I believe it is used, of this woman here whose lifestyle was sinful. She was probably understood to be a prostitute in the village. She was known. And her reputation went before. There was shock that she would even be there in this kind of a setting. Now, with that in mind, think about the courage it had to take this woman to even be there in the first place. To show her face in a place like this would have been a social suicide. So, there she is. And apparently, she came to show her devotion to Jesus. She brought an alabaster jar with her, which probably contained some very expensive ointment or perfume. So she had the means to have something like that. We don't know what happened before she came. I think we need to assume that she had already had some kind of an encounter with Jesus, either listened to him, heard him, or perhaps he had even talked to her. We just don't know. We do know, based on her actions here, that she was a changed person now. It's amazing, isn't it? Jesus, the perfect one, the one who is most pure, and this woman, full of sin and full of the self-understanding of sin, approached him. Apparently, even though it took courage, she felt safe in approaching Jesus in front of everybody like this. Apparently, she just came to show her devotion to Jesus. Now, what is certain is that Jesus' teaching caused her to think about spiritual matters. And as she came to anoint his feet with oil, and we find out later to extend to him the courtesies that were not extended to him by Simon the Pharisee, things got out of hand. She began to weep. The weeping is obviously significant because the term used to describe it is the Greek term brekko, which is just wet. And it's used to describe rain showers. This is more than just a light whimpering. She is totally destroyed. She is weeping profusely. And her tears fall on Jesus' feet. Not having anything else to dry his feet with, she undoes her hair. That is not done in polite society either. I'll elaborate in a second. And then she begins to kiss his feet. This is the same kind of kiss that Luke describes in chapter 15 of the father who welcomed back his prodigal son. This is the kind of kiss that was extended to Paul by the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, a poignant scene where Paul tells him, "I will see you no more." That's the kind of kisses this woman planted on Jesus' feet. So here she is at his feet with perfume, about to anoint his feet, when I think everything went wrong. Her tears fall like raindrops in the dust. They streak his soiled feet because his feet hadn't been washed. She really, I don't think, had meant for this to happen. She is overcome with emotion, has no towel. So she unlooses her long hair and wipes Jesus' feet clean. Now, this is completely socially unacceptable for a woman to do this, because a woman was to loosen her hair only in the presence of her husband. The Talmud, Jewish tradition, written says a woman could be divorced for letting her hair down in public. And frankly, it would have been the same thing as exposing herself in public. That's how radical that little action was. It was a grave offense. In today's vocabulary, we would say that this woman was a hot mess as she came into Jesus' presence. Something had gone on with her, and she was totally overcome. And we find out she was overcome with this sense of being forgiven. She knew who she was, and now she knew who Jesus was, and she knew that he had forgiven her. She carries on, not caring one bit about what the scene looked like. Now, again, this is an awkward to the extreme. There are even some sexual overtones here. She didn't intend that, and Jesus certainly didn't see it that way, but that's how everybody else would have seen it. That's how the passage reads even to us. But she didn't care. She didn't care what it looked like. She was overcome with her emotion, overcome, we find out, with her love for Jesus. To say it was awkward is to put it mildly and politely. It was reckless, it was risky, it was scandalous. But it was also a very open expression of a deep love and gratitude that the woman felt towards Jesus, and she didn't care what it looked like to anyone except Jesus. Now, as I read this, I got to tell you, I don't know when I have ever done anything that reckless and that risky in expression of my love for Jesus. I am convicted, frankly, by this. How often I have felt embarrassed to do something very simple that would express my love for Jesus, even in the presence of other believers. What holds us back? What is it? Jesus accepted this from the woman. We need to understand that. Okay, reckless act. Second, and there she is, at the feet of Jesus, expressing love for him in the only way at that point she really knew how. Totally upsetting, a social scene completely ignoring social convention and propriety. There she is. Okay. The response of a Pharisee. And I would like you to add words before response. Silent, skeptical, and offended. The silent, skeptical, offended response of a Pharisee. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him, Jesus saw this, he said to himself, this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. There. Obviously, this guy is not a prophet. I invited him here to kind of find out more about him. I found out he's not a prophet, whatever he is. If he were a prophet, he would have stopped this. He would know. Being touched by this woman made Jesus ceremonially unclean because she was a sinner. There is no way a self-respecting prophet would have allowed this kind of behavior in his presence. Therefore, he's not a prophet. The Pharisee shows disdain for both the woman and for Jesus. Disdain for the woman because of who and what he knew her to be. The village prostitute. Disdain for Jesus because he didn't stop her. But he allowed her to carry on in this shameful way. Obviously, he could not be a prophet or he would not allow this woman to touch him. The touch defiled him. The Pharisee's understanding was that there are those who believe in God and serve him, and those people are to remain separate from any of the unclean people out here, from the sinners. The fear was, if I go out there and I am around them, I myself will be defiled. It was kind of a fear-based deal. Now, there were certainly passages from the Old Testament that would tell them to remain separate from the Gentiles and from the sin of the Gentiles. Jesus is going to turn a lot of this around. He said, I came to seek and save the lost. Therefore, Jesus unashamedly hung out with tax collectors and sinners, the people who were rejected by respectful religious types of his day. His understanding was, how can I seek and save them if I am not with them? The Pharisee is, if I'm with them, I will be contaminated by them. Now let's just think about that for a moment, all right? The Pharisee is saying by this action, and all the religious people of their day were saying by this action, I'm not strong enough to go out there and be with these people because I'm going to be infected. Jesus, on the other hand, was saying, I have something to offer these people. I will not allow their sin to affect me, but I am going to love them. This is the first, the kind of Pharisee thing, and I have to, and many of you will respond to this. This is kind of the Christianity I grew up in, unfortunately. Best to stay away from sinners so as not to be infected by their sin. Now, I understand that it is very possible to hang out with the wrong crowd and be infected, but that is obviously not what Jesus is encouraging us to do. And yet we were told to share our faith. So we had this kind of mixed message going on when I was younger. I wasn't to be around sinners, but I had to share my faith with them, which made sharing a faith kind of this awkward thing that we never did with anybody we called a true friend, but somebody that we didn't really have any relationship with, trying to convince them against their will. And really, frankly, without the context of a relationship, that Jesus loved them and had a wonderful plan for their life. That's why I think so many of us grew up leery of evangelism in any terms, because it was to be done in that way, and it just felt unreal to me. It felt phony, and it felt, in some ways, ungenuine. Now, there were many examples I had of people who didn't see it that way and truly were out there among them. I am forever grateful for those people who encouraged me in my life to open up my life to relationships with, for example, kids at school that I went to school with. So, that is the world of the Pharisee. Stay away from sinners, you'll be infected. Jesus obviously did not share that because he had a bigger mission in mind, to reach and to seek and to save the lost. So, here's the lesson or the tutorial from the Messiah. And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "Oh, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Now, this is kind of a Nathan David thing, right? Jesus is telling a story. The Pharisee comes to the right conclusion, and the right conclusion is going to implicate him. So Jesus continues. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" "How can I not, for crying out loud? This is weird. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." All right, so Jesus, as he does, tells a story, a parable. The parable pictures two debtors, one with a 50 denarii debt and the other with a 500 denarii debt, in other words, about 2 months' wages compared to a 20-month wages. The verb used for forgiving the debt, charizomai, which means canceled, was a common business term for remitting the debt. The guy just canceled it, wiped it out, forgave it. The characters of the parable: God is the moneylender. The Pharisee is the one who owed 2 months' debt. The woman is the one who owed a 20-month debt. Now, the uncomfortable points Jesus is making here are as follows. The Pharisee is in the same category as the prostitute. The only difference is the size of the debt. But there's still a debt. You owe 2 months' wages. Then, in Jesus' explanation of the parable, the prostitute is seen as wiser than the Pharisee because she understood the debt and expressed love at being forgiven the debt. Jesus then puts himself in the place of God, the moneylender, in saying that the woman was correct in showing love to him because he was the one who forgave her. Your sins are forgiven. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Her debt was great, and she greatly loves Jesus. She therefore did all the courtesies and then some that Simon had not done. Simon was blind both to his own sin and to the identity of Jesus. Jesus showed that, yeah, he's a prophet. He knew who this woman was. He knew that she was a, quote, sinner. He just took a different view of it than Simon did. He viewed it as a missionary. Simon viewed it as a religious type. Simon was, in his own way, if he had any understanding of sin at all, was attempting to pay the debt with his own currency. His chosen currency was religion. I will be religious. I will pay God back through my religion. That is how I will earn God's favor. I'll be religious. I'll observe Torah. I will observe not only Torah, I'll observe all the regulations written about Torah over the last 400 years or so. I will be religious. That's how I'm going to pay. Folks, we live in a world of people trying to pay God in their own currency, whether they understand it or not. Whether it's religion, whether it's good works, whether it is acts of philanthropy, whether it's giving money away, whether it's feeding the poor, all of those things, good. None of them are big enough to pay God back or to cancel the debt we owe him. None of it. There's only one. And Scripture is clear what that is. It is Jesus, his death, and what he did on our account for the forgiveness of sin. That is what communion was all about. Jesus said, "This cup is my blood, which is shed for the taking away of sin." That's the only currency we have when we come before God. There are no deals. We go to him on his terms, not ours. And if we see it any other way, we are self-deceived. So Jesus shows that he's a prophet and more. He knew exactly who was touching him, and he commends her because her act shows that she truly understood the depth of her need, and she responded to her need for forgiveness, and that recognition of forgiveness was what triggered this reckless act of love. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 say this: "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Those are the only terms we have. There is no other way. There is no plan B. We don't have enough cash. Whether we owe 2 months, 10 months, 10 years, the debt to God that we owe is great. And Jesus paid it. The woman recognized that. The question for you and I today is, do we truly understand our own debt to Jesus, and have we come to terms with the fact that we're forgiven by him? Whew. Many people understand their debt, they just can't believe he'd forgive them. Maybe that's you. You know, maybe you've been wallowing in that one for a while, and you've heard the news of the gospel that Jesus does love you and his death canceled your sin. You just simply can't believe it. I urge you today, I urge you today to have the perception that this woman had. She understood the depth of her sin, and she came to Jesus and found mercy and grace. And that leads us to the final point, and that is the blessedness of the forgiven. Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." This is the second time he said this in the Gospel of Luke. Both times stirs up controversy because everybody knew that only God can forgive sins, and here's this guy saying, "Your sins are forgiven." What right does he have? Who in the heck does he think he is? "Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?'" They were doubtful, skeptical, not believing. And he said to the woman, now this is important, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Shalom. It's okay. "Not because you came to me on your terms, but you came to me on my terms. You understood your sin, you recognized it, You recognized your need for forgiveness. You accepted that need. Your faith has saved you. And that faith led to this reckless act of love for Jesus. When Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," that's in the perfect tense. In other words, the woman was in a state of forgiveness. Past action, continuing results. You've received forgiveness, and now you're in the state of forgiveness. It's a wonderful term. And the final comment, "Your faith has saved you," is significant. Since up to this point, the issue has been the presence of love. Jesus makes it clear that faith is what brought everything together. There was first the offer of forgiveness from God. Somehow she had heard Jesus talk about this and she responded to it. She had faith in him. That as she exercised that faith, she understood the forgiveness that was available and she believed it, and that led to this overwhelming sense of relief and gratitude and love for Jesus. And then she unashamedly and unrepentantly acted on it. She truly was a hot mess, but in the eyes of Jesus, it was beautiful. How beautiful Jesus is here, isn't he? He's pure. He's utterly sinless. He is holy. He is perfect in a way the Pharisee could never have imagined. And yet the sinful woman, cleansed by him, found no condemnation in him, but found forgiveness and acceptance and grace and redemption. Her life could now mean something deeper. She could serve this great God. You've heard me say this quote from Pastor Lauren: "We are small people doing little things in a fine way for a great God." Her life was redeemed. Really, how beautiful this woman is. She had been forgiven, though her sins were as scarlet, as the prophet Isaiah says. She is now as pure as snow. Many of you just need to hear that, to internalize it, and go from here rid of guilt, because you've been mired down by it for way too long. You simply can't believe that Jesus can forgive that depth. But this story indicates, and frankly, all of Scripture, all of the New Testament tells you otherwise. There is no debt so great, there is no sin so great, that Jesus' blood does not cover it. How dare us go to Jesus and say to him, "Oh, your sacrifice almost cut it, but not quite. If only you had shed 3 more drops of blood, it would have made it. Really? When we put it that way, it does sound silly, doesn't it? Well, don't let that depth of guilt stop you any longer from receiving the forgiveness of Jesus and resting in it. She is beautiful because she recognizes it, and she feels the freedom and the joy of her forgiveness. And if we understand the gospel, we understand what has happened inside of her. She loves Jesus because she understood the depth of forgiveness. She understood. In August of 1984, a day that started out like any other day for a young girl named Shannon Etheridge. She grabbed her books, she grabbed her pom-poms, and she rushed out the door to school. But Shannon never made it to school that day. She says, "I drove about a mile and a half down the road and I remembered I just needed to put on some lipstick." And she adjusted her rearview mirror for a quick application while she was driving, and suddenly her car jolted. She felt a bump and she thought, "Maybe I've hit a farm animal or something." And she remembers that she stopped her car as fast as she could. She ran back, and to her horror, she saw was standing over the body of a curly-headed woman lying face down on the grass with a mangled bicycle next to her. Shannon ran to the house in the distance to call 911, no cell phones yet. The woman she had hit was dead. She says, I just kept thinking about the ripple effects that this accident would have in so many people's lives. I was really thinking about how hard this would be for her family. Later at home, the sinking realization of what she had done set in. She says, I didn't know that I could cry that many tears, and there didn't seem to be any relief in sight. She was worn down by what she had done. She needed some lipstick, and it cost somebody their life. Shannon's thoughts moved away from her own grief to thoughts of the victim's family. She thought, this is someone else's mother. How am I going to face her children? This is someone's wife. How am I going to face her husband? Terrible, terrible debt, terrible burden for a 16-year-old girl. Those questions would be answered shortly. The woman Shannon had killed was named Marjorie Jarster, and her husband Gary was away at work when he received news of her death. Gary says, they told me about that my wife had been in an accident and that she was dead. The thoughts that were going through my mind, now listen to this, were, what would Marjorie do if this were me? And what would be her response? I knew that she was a very compassionate lady, so I knew that compassion had to be a part of it about how I was going to handle this. This is impossible, isn't it? Apart from people who understand the grace of God. First, Gary decided there would be no lawsuits, no charges against this 16-year-old girl. Also, he wanted to meet her. One of the things, he said, the Lord was pressing on my mind when I was making the trip back was that I had been forgiven so much, how could I not forgive? That's not the first thought that would go through my head. It might come later. I don't know if it was the first thought that went through his head. But he immediately connected his own forgiveness by God with what he needed to do now. And that's very biblical. That's the point of Jesus' stories on forgiveness. That was my premise, or the thing that was pushing me to meet Shannon. I wanted to forgive her because I had been forgiven so much by God. The night before Marjorie's funeral, Shannon went to meet Gary. She says, I took a step inside the entry door and I saw Gary down the hallway, and he came running toward me, not with animosity in his eyes, but with his arms wide open. I just went and put my arms around her, Gary said, and I told her that I forgave her. Gary also shared about his wife's relationship with the Lord. Gary said to her, I don't want you to let this ruin your life. He told Shannon, God wants to use you through this. As a matter of fact, I am passing on Marjorie's legacy of being a godly woman to you, and I want you to learn to love Jesus without limits the way Marjorie did. Shannon was raised in the church and baptized when she was 12 years old, but to this point in her life, she wasn't really living for Christ. She was a 16-year-old high school girl. She said, I was sexually active with my boyfriend. I was rebelling against my parents. Frankly, it wasn't hitting me very deep. But now it was. She realized that the God Gary was talking about was wonderful and frankly a little bit different than what she understood. I had seen a side of God through Gary Jarster that I had never recognized before. I had always seen God as a distant disciplinarian, ready to strike me down if I committed one sin too many. But because of Gary's actions toward me, I now envision God as just as this loving, unconditionally merciful God who is ready to scoop me up in a warm embrace and let me cry on his shoulder, and if I needed to, and just speak words of blessing over me, she says. It gave me hope that perhaps if this family, and Gary especially, could forgive me, maybe God can forgive me too, and maybe eventually I can forgive myself. In the years since the accident, Shannon has made drastic changes in her life. As a wife and mother, she's become a speaker and writer. She shares a passion that was born from this accident of God's grace and mercy. She wrote a book called Completely His, Loving Jesus Without Limits, that she dedicated to Marjorie Jarster, a woman she never met except when she was dead. It was my way of expressing my thanks to her, that even though I can't see her, I believe that she is in heaven. I believe that she looks down on us, and I believe she is pleased on how her husband handled this and how it has impacted my life and how I'm going to try to bring God glory through all of this. And we should be complete in our understanding about this. That makes this all possible because Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And when somebody understands and accepts the depth of the forgiveness of God, they can't help expressing their love for God. As the band comes up, let's wrap this up. Application question today is this. Do you understand your own massive debt to God? Are you trying to pay it with your own currency? Or have you received His forgiveness on His terms? Do you love Him recklessly? If you need to clear any of that up today, please see me or someone after the service. Don't leave here guilt-ridden. Leave here redeemed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a heavy, heavy message that you have given us in your word. We can be forgiven. We can be in a state of forgiveness simply by coming to you and acknowledging our debt. And you are gracious to cancel it because of what Jesus did on our behalf. That is really, really good news. Amen.